as I walk through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where I was a den. And I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. That dream has become immortal. Besides the Bible, no book has been so widely translated, nor so repeatedly printed, as the record of that dream. The pilgrim of Bedford Jail has travelled into the souls of the saints and into the marrow of evangelical religion wherever it is found. But what of the immortal dreamer? I confess to finding him congenial company. Born in Bunyan's own particular part of the English countryside myself, it was a Bunyan church that nurtured my own early faith and later sent me into the ministry of Christ's church. It was another Bunyan church that endured my first preachings, and a third where I first became a settled minister. Well do I recall the day back in 1934 when our local newspaper came out red hot with the news that John Begerin, a local antiquary, had unearthed John Bunyan's iron fiddle. And how Reginald Leslie Hine, our local and learned historian, had verified the claim. Then there was the old lady who tremendously impressed my boyish credulity with the argument that because her father's name was John Bunyan, she was most certainly descended from the celebrated tinker. At any rate, the family name of Bunyan can be traced in the Bunyan country back to the 12th century and forward to the present day. I freely admit that when I was first allowed to preach in my home church, half the sense of privilege that I had was the fact that I would occupy the pulpit chair that John Bunyan gave to his friend John Wilson when he became pastor of that church back in 1677. 300 years ago this year. When I think of people that I knew in my early days in that district, I recall that among them were direct descendants of some of Bunyan's closest friends and protectors, to whose care and diligence on more than one occasion he owed his life. Most of the extant Bunyan relics I have seen, most of the places he knew and frequented in the 17th century, I am familiar with in their 20th century appearance. For all this, I am far from dreaming that I am therefore automatically an authority on Bunyan. All I will say is that when I read my own soul's experiences in the characters of his pilgrim, and when I feel my own mind's assent to his Puritan and Reformed concept of salvation by grace and grace alone, and when I add to this inward spiritual sympathy, my outward circumstantial heritage, then I call myself a lover of Bunyan, but I trust still more of Bunyan's God and Bunyan's gospel. So I am come tonight as an undisguised, but also I trust an unbiased and a not altogether uninformed Bunyan enthusiast. Now, the men who would know his Bunyan must know something about his Bunyan's England. That is, the England of the 17th century. In matters of religion, the tolerance of the 18th century was born of the travail of the 17th. And the travail of the 17th century was conceived in the tardy and confused English Reformation of the 16th century. Should the newly reformed national church keep as much or as little as possible of the doctrine and liturgy and practice of the then repudiated papal church? Some affirm the one and some affirm the other. But the power of the crown in the church as well as in the state precluded any proper, stable settlement. And the result was that for a century and a half, from the middle of the 16th to the end of the 17th centuries, our English history was turned into a puddle of religious politics and politically expedient religion. And all this was dominated by a form of life at court which, if it wasn't, might very well have been the original of Bunyan's Vanity Fair. Hence, because of this state of things, there arose in the reign of the first Queen Elizabeth what has become known as the Puritan Revolt, or the Puritan Revolution. A cry from the people of God for purity, both in religion and in daily life. Against the Puritans and their cry, the Queen flung her iniquitous 35th statute, which said that the Puritans were required to worship in the parish churches with their corrupt clergy and their semi-Romish liturgy. They were forbidden on pain of imprisonment, exile, or death to worship elsewhere or otherwise. But God and truth and conscience held firmer reign on Puritan hearts than the laws of monarchs. When those two were found in conflict, there were thousands, both ministers and lay folk, some Episcopalian, some Presbyterian, some independent, who were ready to defy the monarch rather than deny the gospel. So there followed in that period the martyrdoms, the hounding and the harrying of the Puritans into squalid, overcrowded prisons, the sailing away to Holland and to New England of many who prized God's word written and the liberty of God's spirit by which to perceive its truth and preach it and practice it more than they prized anything else. There were, it's true, during that long period, seasons of relief, Conditions were not consistently bad everywhere and all the time. And of course, the most notable period of relief was the 10 years or so of the Commonwealth in the mid-17th century. Then, Oliver Cromwell, warts and all, set up the twin ideals of religious freedom in the state and gospel purity in the church. And these two things he pursued and he achieved to a greater extent than had ever been known before in the land, and in some respects greater than has been known since. These particular years were years of glorious freedom for the Puritans. But for all that, the fact remains that from the middle of the 16th till the end of the 17th century, the statute book of this realm was cluttered with legislation directed against the Puritans, against their desire to worship God as God's Spirit dictated, and of the sufferings that they endured by doing as led by God's Spirit and God's Word, and a conscience void of offence before him, of their sufferings, the country as a whole was a willing witness. Well, this was Bunyan's England. The England into which he was born in the month of November in the year 1628. He received a modest schooling. The Civil War broke out and he enlisted in the Parliamentary Army on or about his 16th birthday in 1644. After 2.5 years of soldiering, he returned to his native village of Elstow, just outside Bedford, married, and worked in his father's business. Then began his spiritual struggle, which ran its course for 4 years before he found peace with God. He joined the Puritan Independent Church that had been established in Bedford from about 1650. He was called to preach and he exercised his gift in the villages around, while the liberty of Cromwell's regime lasted. When the monarchy was restored in 1660, there came, of course, a return of the old rigour against the Puritans. Conform or else was the mind of the king and of the Cavalier Parliament. But among those who conformed not to the king or to the state religion, but to conscience and God and suffered thereby, was John Bunyan. Arrested in 1660. The age of 32, jailed for 12 years, released in 1672 when he was 44. He was then pastor of the Bedford Independent Church. With varying degrees of liberty and oppression, thereafter he preached in Bedford Town and in the country districts of Bedfordshire, Buckinghamshire, Cambridgeshire, Hertfordshire and Essex, and often in London, and with at least one visit to Leicester and one to Reading. And so he went on to his death in 1688. May help us to appreciate Bunyan's place in his times. If we recall that when he was born in 1628, Luther had been dead for almost a century, Calvin and Knox for just over half a century. The Authorized Version of the Bible was then just 17 years old. And the youthful and saintly Samuel Rutherford, of whom I was privileged to speak to you on this occasion last year, was then in his second year at Fair and Worth by the Solway. When Bunyan was born, the Mayflower had arrived in New England 8 years before. Milton was a young man of 20. And the future eminent John Owen, to whom Bunyan was to know, who Bunyan was to know as a friend indeed, was then a boy of 12. And in the self-same year that Bunyan was born, Cromwell was sent in his 30th year as Huntingdon's representative in the Parliament at Westminster. While Bunyan, as a boy, played on Elstow Green, or walked his mile and a half into Bedford School, Rutherford was banished to Aberdeen. The infamous William Lord became Archbishop of Canterbury. The Civil War began. The Westminster Assembly of Divines began work on their great confession and catechisms. And Bunyan's own life was also clouded over by the deaths in the same year of his sister Margaret and then of his mother. If we look at the calendar from the opposite extreme, the opposite end, we see that when Bunyan was laid in his friend Stradwick's new vault in Bunhill Fields in London, in 1688, another 15 years had to pass before Wesley, another 26 before Whitfield, the great 18th century inheritors of the Puritan heritage, were given to the world. Nor should we forget that while Bunyan's varied years were passing here in England, the Scottish Covenanters were enduring MacKinnon times. And the French Huguenots, in spite of the Edict of Nantes, were still being persecuted, while across the Atlantic, those who had fled to New England for freedom and religious liberty were passing into their second and third generations. Like all great men, Bunyan has suffered a good deal from his biographers. Some of them who loved The Pilgrim from the standpoint of its literature rather more than they loved its author's love of free and sovereign grace have mangled both Bunyan's life and his character. Others who have loved both the dream and the dreamer have themselves dreamed rather more than the evidence warrants about Bunyan the man. The truth of the matter is that viewed historically, Bunyan's life is easy to romance over but difficult to fully unravel. This is because he never told the whole story himself. Because he never kept a journal or a diary. He wrote about certain spiritual experiences, his call to the ministry, his arrest and his first imprisonment in his grace abounding. But he mentions no dates. tells us nothing about his family, nor about his own free movement and ministry in his periods of liberty. Puritan modesty is a laudable Christian virtue, but it's a tantalizing source of trouble for a historian who wants to be accurate on the facts. For most of the facts of Bunyan's life, we are dependent on other sources, but they are incomplete. Some of them are still coming to light. Some parts of Bunyan's story, biographically, are still unknown and will remain so for years to come. There are many things about this dear man that we would love to know, but which are hid from our eyes. We know nothing whatever, for instance, about the identity of Bunyan's first wife, that godly young woman who played her part in his conversion. As to the Pilgrim's Progress and its origin, we know only one thing for certain, and that is that the first part was written in prison. Which prison? Bedford had two. And what date are still matters of tradition and conjecture. We know very little about Bunyan's days as a soldier. And because there were long periods when it wasn't safe for the Bedford Church to record its activities in its church book, we know only a fraction of the full story of Bunyan's public ministry. Now, these things I say by way of warning to any who may prefer truth to fiction in these matters, because anyone who has investigated Bunyan lore knows that scores, if not hundreds, of volumes and pamphlets and booklets have been penned about the fascinating author of The Pilgrim. When you read these books and pamphlets about Bunyan, be careful to distinguish between fact and conjecture, especially when you read the anonymous biographical prefaces to the various editions The Pilgrim's Progress. The standard edition of Bunyan's life is that written by Dr. John Brown, who was minister of Bunyan Meeting Bedford around the turn of the present century. Although Dr. John Brown did not share Bunyan's free grace sentiments, he was an accurate historian, so far as he could go with the sources that were then available to him. But if you look for his book, look for the revised edition of 1928, published on the third centenary of Bunyan's birth. The edition of 1928, tercentenary edition as it's called, edited by Dr. Frank Mott Harrison. I could do no more in one lecture than focus attention on one or two particular periods of Bunyan's life. And first let me call attention to the youthful or the unconverted Bunyan. View of what he became, we are rightly interested in what he was. Was born into a humble but not a poverty-stricken home. His father was in business in the making and mending of pots and pans, then known as brazierin or tinkering. John learned the trade from his father and he learned it at home. And when he was old enough, he went with or for his father to work in the kitchens of the large country houses of the district. It is wrong to think of him as an itinerant wanderer, a kind of a gypsy tinker. That was not his special. He was a visitor to these homes in the same way as any tradesman you may call into your home today. And this work of brazierie was his livelihood, certainly up to the time of his first imprisonment. Even later, he modestly describes himself in certain written documents as John Bunyan of Bedford, brazier. Was he illiterate? This is a question that has to be faced. It depends what you mean by the term, of course. He was certainly no more illiterate than thousands of people in Britain and America are today. He tells us quite plainly that he was taught to read and write. He was not illiterate in the narrow, strict sense of the term. But beyond that, it is true that his education lay wholly in the broad field of experience and self-effort. Bunyan is certainly grossly misrepresented by those who portray him in his early years as a species of village idiot. There are those who so represent him. But when you read what he later wrote, when you mark the breadth of his thinking, when you mark the wealth of his reading, his general knowledge, his mastery of simple but never crude English language, you can only conclude that the youthful tinker had a mind that was alert and sound and vigorous. This, I am convinced, was the case in spite of certain temperamental predispositions that he had, particularly the fact that the immortal dreamer of the future had in his youth the most vivid dreams of heaven and hell, judgment and torment. The general conduct and behaviour of the young man is something about which he speaks in Grace Abounding. I cannot help feeling that from the later standpoint of his regenerate Christian position, Bunyan somewhat overblackens his pre-Christian life. There is a tendency sometimes, when one is brought the other side and sees deliverance, to overstress or to exaggerate somewhat the previous position. Be that as it may, Bunyan tells us the essential truth about himself. There was an early life of sin. One was shocked to ask what those sins were, insofar as they may be known. And this again, I take up because of certain misrepresentations on the part of certain would-be biographers and authorities. Bunyan's early sins were those of Sabbath breaking, cursing, lying, blaspheming the holy name of God. There are certain other sins that are credited to him by certain people for which there is absolutely no evidence whatever. On the other hand, and at the opposite extreme, some of Bunyan's admirers dislike the fact that he was, as a boy and a young man, quite wanton in his open sinfulness. And in their portraits, they present us with a whitewashed Bunyan. And I think they are equally mistaken. Because they belie his own words on the subject. They rob us of something that partly explains the tremendous spiritual struggle through which he went. And they seem to proceed on the assumption that a brand plucked from the burning couldn't possibly rise to the spiritual heights that their hero afterwards reached. But my friends, we have no more need of a whitewashed Bunyan than we have need of a whitewashed Saul of Tarsus. Grace is sufficient. Bunyan the soldier. This is also something that falls in the period of his early, his youthful or unconverted life. Bunyan the soldier spent most of that 2.5 year military career in the little town and garrison of Newport Pagnell, just over the Buckinghamshire border. There he drilled. There he practiced his musketry. There he listened to the preaching captains and colonels of Sir Samuel Luke's army. However disappointed we may feel on the point, we have no real evidence that Bunyan as a soldier ever saw or took part in any fighting. There is a tradition that he was present at the Siege of Leicester in 1645, but it is only a tradition, and it rests on sources that are now discredited. He did volunteer for service in Ireland. He did march up to Chester, or at least beyond Chester, to Parkgate on the Dee, which in those days was the port for Ireland, to embark. But the course of events changed before it could happen. And the regiment never served. A lot of effort has been expended by some Bunyan students to discover the experiences of soldier Bunyan in the Holy War. Well, it's a fascinating, but it is a wholly conjectural pastime. Some of the officers in Emmanuel's army, of which Bunyan there speaks, may indeed have had as their originals in his mind the Bible-carrying and Bible-preaching officers of Cromwell's New Model Army. But short of any real evidence about any particular character, there is no evidence that Bunyan took part in the fighting, and therefore all other theories are found unproven. And let me come to another period, indeed the next period of Bunyan's life, and that is the period of what I will call his conversion, his call by grace, his entering into the life of a Christian man. This period is probably the fullest documented period of all Bunyan. You'll find his own full and careful account of it in his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It was a classic conversion. And his account of it is a classic account. A classic fit to stand beside Augustine's confessions, Paschal's thoughts, Kempis's Imitation and Rutherford's Letters. The whole procedure, the whole matter, from the onset of a law work or conviction of sin to his deliverance from it and his conversion to God, extended fully 4 years. And yet, it's not the duration of the experience that is its most remarkable feature. The most remarkable feature of that experience of Bunyan is the fierceness and the intensity and the violence of the struggle between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Hell in the soul of this man. I shall dare no such thing as to try and portray that experience in a few words. It cannot be done. It's too intimate, too sacred, too terrifying. You will read it if you read Grace About. All I shall venture on this subject is a list of the means that God employed to bring that conflict to its final glorious issue. And first, you cannot study Bunyan's conversion without being impressed by the amazing use that was made of the written word of Holy Scripture. Sometimes it was used to stab him, sometimes it was used to soothe him. Sometimes it hurt him, sometimes it healed him. Often it baffled him, just as often it enlightened. But if ever a conversion was scriptural in the sense that the very word of God revealed and recorded in Scripture was read and received in the mind and the heart of the man concerned, such a case was Bunyan's. And indeed that set the tone for all his succeeding years. This is why his books abound in Scripture. Spurgeon has a saying concerning Bunyan. It is something to this effect, that all of Bunyan is pure biblique. Prick him anywhere, says Spurgeon of Bunyan, and you will find that his very blood is biblical. Second, equally prominent in the conversion experience of Bunyan was the preaching of the Word of God, as indeed it always is in any truly spiritual work. Many a sermon did Soldier Bunyan hear from his God-fearing military superiors in the parish church of Newport Pagnell. This, before ever his pangs of conviction were felt, may well have been their spring and their origin. There was a particular sermon after he'd left the army from the neo-evangelical Christopher Hall, vicar of Elster, which was on, or shall I say rather against, one of Bunyan's pet sins, the desecration of the Sabbath, that made a profound effect upon him. And then, at a later stage, before this 4 year period was out, Bunyan went and sat under the ministry of John Gifford, the pastor of the Independent Church in Bedford. Holy Mr. Gifford, Bunyan. Third, another means employed as armor for Bunyan's soul struggle was good, solid Christian literature. Poor though she was, two books Bunyan's wife was able to contribute to the frugal furnishing of their cottage home. One was The Practice of Piety by Lewis Bailey, who was then Bishop of Bangor. And the other was The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, written by a Puritan, Arthur Dent, who was minister at what is now called Shoeburn in Essex. In these two books, says Bunyan, I would sometimes read with her. Then, when he was more fitted to digest it, Bunyan stumbled on Martin Luther's great exposition of the Epistle to the Galatians. When he had read that, this is what he said. I do prefer this book of Martin Luther upon the Galatians, excepting the Holy Bible, before all the books that ever I had seen as most fit for a wounded conscience. So each volume, you see, played its part in the battle for man's soul that was John Bunyan. Fourthly, there was then the effect of the personal godly life of Christian people upon this young man during his 4-year ordeal. The effect of the personal, godly life of Christian people. Bunyan's bride came of a godly family, and she lived her own godly life before her own godly husband. Whether she ought or ought not to have unequally yoked herself with him, you may debate and discuss and decide as you will. But so far as Bunyan is concerned, his marriage was providential to his conversion. Then, in the town of Bedford, there were certain Christian women whose godly conversation happened, as would ordinarily be said, happened to be overheard by this young man who so much needed to hear the very things about which they were speaking. It was nothing so ostentatious as an open-air meeting. It was simply the substitution of the things of God for the common gossip of the day in their ordinary conversation on their own familiar doorstep that Bunyan heard. So, what this seeker heard from the maidenly lips of his young wife in Elstow, he now heard from the matronly dames of Bedford Town. I heard, he said, I heard, but I understood not. For their talk was all about a new birth, how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus. Fifthly, another element employed in Bunyan's ordeal preceded his deliverance was the fact that God appointed pastoral counsel and instruction in this business. For these Christian women of Bedford introduced the young tinker to their pastor, and they sought his help. Now, I may say in passing that of all the attempts to identify the originals in the characters of Pilgrim's Progress, this much is certain. This much is certain. Christian is Bunyan himself. An evangelist is one John Gifford by name. Formerly an officer in the Royalist Army. He came from Kent. He settled in Bedford. He had been a debauched apothecary. But now, through the great mercy of God, the minister of God, to the members of this Bedford Independent Church, into Gifford's home, still standing, what used to be the rectory next to St. John's Church in Bedford, into Gifford's home went the convicted thinker to talk, to reason, to listen, and to pray with holy Mr. Gifford. And truth to tell, this man, John Gifford, was the beginning of the end of the battle for Bunyan's soul. Evangelist, alias John Gifford, was the earthly captain through whom the Lord of Hosts prevailed. These then are the means that God used. To name them is to see at once that all the influence of preaching, of persuasion, of literature, of pastoral counsel, of scripture itself, all was taken and mixed and measured and used and sovereignly suited to this man's case by the Holy Spirit of God. The psychologists and the psychiatrists I know will have it otherwise. You will be amazed how Bunyan's conversion experience has been explained away by those in our age of psychology who think they can explain all things. They have superciliously explained that the terrors and the miseries through which Bunyan passed were symptoms of this or that psychopathic. My friends, what psychology never sees, what spiritually blind eyes never can see, but what John Bunyan saw with the eyes of his soul wide open, is the awful holiness of God and the abominable heinousness of sin. And when a man's soul sees those two things and that they are irreconcilable, turned into heaven by free and sovereign grace alone. But God deals with men as individuals. And he dealt with Bunyan in Bunyan's actual condition of mind and soul at that time. And to lead a man from such a condition to an abiding understanding and experience of Christ's all-sufficiency, that is something more than moving a neurosis. That is a work of grace, a triumph of grace. And the triumph came, and the battle was won. And when Charles Wesley says of his own conversion, in those well-known words, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee," had he, I wonder, been reading Bunyan's conversion? For of it, Bunyan says, "Now did my chains fall off from my legs indeed, I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. There was nothing but Christ that was before my eyes.
No.
Christ was my all my wisdom, all my righteousness, all my sanctification, and all my redemption. I pour past rapidly over the next few years of Bunyan's life, pausing only for a few points. This conversion experience was completed by 1653. That same year he was baptized by John Gifford in the River Ouse, and he joined the Bedford Independent Church. 2 years later, he moved his home and family from Elstow into Bedford, and he was called to preach. 3 years after that, his wife died, leaving him, as he says, with four small children that cannot help themselves, blind Mary being the oldest. A year after that, he remarried. And when he took his new wife, Elizabeth, to his cottage in St. Cuthbert Street, she took his four motherless bairns to her heart in a way more providential than either she or anyone else knew at that time. And so the scene moves on to the year 1660, that fateful year when Commonwealth being ended, the monarchy being restored, King Charles II having promised liberty for tender consciences of man, in matters of religion, but immediately threw away his promise when he came back to the throne. There came, of course, in that year, the revival of persecution and Bunyan's sufferings. So now, let us glance a little at Bunyan's long imprisonment, 1660 to 1672. Bunyan, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. There were three separate attempts in Bunyan's life to arrest him. The first was in the year that was already saddened by the loss of his first wife, 1658, and it failed. The second in 1660 succeeded and led to a 12-year detention. The third in 1675 or 76 or 77, the date is uncertain, also succeeded, and it resulted in another confinement, a second confinement, of 6 months. But it is about the long imprisonment of 1660 to 1672 that I wish to speak. How did it come about? Well, in May 1660, the monarchy was restored. In September of the same year, many of the Puritans were turned out of the churches that they had occupied during the Commonwealth, and the, for the most part, scandalous and corrupt Episcopal clergy were restored. In October of that year, 1660, all the old anti-Puritan laws, which of course were never enforced in the time of the Commonwealth, were revived and reimposed. In November of that year, 1660, knowing all this, having preached in the fields and the cottages and the barns all the year through, Bunyan went on a particular occasion in that month of November to a farmhouse in the hamlet of Samson, 13 miles to the south of Bedford. When he arrived, he was told that the local magistrate had issued a warrant for his arrest should he hold the service. His friends implored him not to risk his life. He sought his God. He pondered his position. But he declared for holding the service. He felt that there was a burning in the bones that could not be held in. The service began with prayer. Bibles were opened. Bunyan began to preach. And then the door opened and the magistrate's men appeared, arrested him, took him away to Harlington Manor House for examination before their master, and the meeting broke up. Francis Wingate, lord of the manor and magistrate, eyed Bunyan captive with glee. He was a marked man, but promised him even then liberty if only he would mind his own business, that is, keep to the pots and pans. Bunyan simply said that while he had liberty and strength to preach the word of God, he would refuse to leave off doing so. So he was committed for trial, sent to Bedford in custody and kept in custody against the sessions a few weeks later. And in due time he faced his trial, charged under that newly revived Conventicle Act of Queen Elizabeth, which had been forgotten all about, of course, during the Commonwealth, but not repealed. The law by which any person absenting himself from his parish church for a month might be imprisoned. If he remained obstinate for 3 months, he might be sent into permanent exile. If he refused to go into exile, then he was to be adjudged a felon and to suffer death. So Bunyan was indicted. Remember, he'd gone to conduct what we would call a cottage meeting in a farmhouse. This is what was set down against his name on the charge: that he devilishly and perniciously abstained from coming to hear divine service. And he was a common upholder of several unlawful meetings and conventicles, to the great disturbance and distraction of the good subjects of this kingdom, contrary to the laws of our sovereign lord, the king. Bunyan must have smiled to have heard his little gathering at Samsel described in such ponderous terms. Then he was called to plead. But he declined to say either guilty or not guilty. He quietly answered that he did go to the Church of God, and by grace he was a member with the people over whom Christ was the head. There's no doubt that this refusal on his part to plead, either guilty or not guilty, complicates Bunyan's case in law. And it complicated the case then. There are, in fact, if you look into the matter, long legal treatises that discuss the pros and cons of what happened, what might have happened, what should have happened to Bunyan's case in law at that time. But what actually actually happened was that when he refused to plead, the judge, Sir John Kellynch, pronounced sentence. "You must," he said, "you must be had back to prison, and there lie for 3 months following. And if then you do not submit to go to church and leave off preaching, you must be banished the realm. And if after that he was told he was found in the country anywhere, he would stretch by the neck for it." With these words in his ears and with his jailer at his back, Bunyan gave his reply in the plainest terms he could find. "I am," he said, "I am at a point with you. For if I were out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God." So back to jail he went. Not for 3 months, but for 12 years. The threat of exile was never carried out, and his case was never heard again, because he was never allowed to appear. It's at this point that there comes into the story one of those classic noble episodes with which Puritan womanhood abounds. Elizabeth Bunyan, bereft of husband and income, devotedly maintaining and caring for her four small stepchildren, and having both born and buried the first child of her own womb that very year, only 4 months before, this peasant woman, with the soul of a saint and the character of highest refinement, went first to London, no mean undertaking for such a woman in those days. There, she petitioned the House of Lords for her husband's release. The petition failed. When it failed, she went back to Bedford in time for the summer assizes. And on three separate occasions, she petitioned the judges of assizes, pleading for her husband's proper trial in open court. That story is set down in Bunyan's own words in Grace of Act. See that you read it for the good of your soul. The sight of this brave woman standing before these judges in the Swan Chamber, part of what is still standing as the Swan Hotel by the bridge at Bedford. Such a sight, I say, it gives an insight into her utter oneness and union with her husband, both in personal loyalty and in Christian conviction. She needed John desperately for his sake, for her sake, for his children's sake. But that was not all. She needed, as much as he did, an open Bible and liberty of worship and the right to preach and practice the truths of that blessed book. So you see, her intercessions on her husband's behalf were not simply personally, nor selfishly, nor even maternally motivated. And when Judge Twiston told her that if her husband would leave off preaching, she might send for him there and then, she evidently knew her husband's mind and heart very well, because she said in reply, "My lord, he dares not leave off preaching."